The scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Exodus, the chapter 25. The book of Exodus, the chapter 25. I read from verse 1 through to the verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. May the Lord grant us listening ears and listening hearts to receive His precious word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat. Shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. So reads the infallible, inerrant, and sacred word of the Lord. And we pray that the Lord would be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word, and may he do so this morning to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls as we come to the ministry of that portion of God's holy word in a moment. Congregation, drawing your prayerful attention this morning to the words which I read to you in your hearing there, taken from the book of Exodus, the chapter 25, the Lord be pleased to graciously enable me this morning to minister his word to the profit of your souls and to the glory of God's holy name. In our consecutive week-by-week ministry of God's word, we arrive now into the chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, which we began a long while ago. You remember at the close of the last chapter, the chapter 24, as we began to see from the verse 12, Moses was summoned by Almighty God to draw near to God, to go up into the mount, that is the Mount Sinai. It is now the third month, or just a few weeks now after the third month, after they have left Egypt. God has delivered them with his mighty hand from that tyrant Pharaoh and his army. God has destroyed them in the Red Sea, and God has been providing bread from heaven, manna from heaven every day. God has provided water. He has sustained the people. He has blessed them in many, many ways. In the chapter 20, God has given his 10 commandments. He has given the moral law. As they gathered there together in the chapter 20, 3 days they had to prepare themselves, to consecrate themselves, to sanctify themselves. For the Lord said he is coming to bring his word. And God did come. And over 2 million people heard the word of God as God spoke from heaven. Again, I say one of the greatest proofs that God is that he called over 2 million people from Egypt and sustained them for 40 years in a barren wilderness. That is utterly impossible without God to do. And God did that. He provided for these people. He has sustained them. And there as they arrive at Mount Sinai, the chapter 19 and the chapter 20, God has given them his law. In the chapter 21, we began to see how the Lord began to give another law. We call it the civil law. It is the moral law applied to the nation. And so from chapter 21 to chapter 23, we see 60 laws that are given to God's people. 60 civil laws. It's the moral law applied to the people. And those 60 laws have been given. Moses has written them down in the chapter 24. And the people have said, we will do all that the Lord has said. We will do these things. But in the chapter 24, in the verse 12, God summons Moses again to come up to the mount, because God is going to give him 2 tablets of stone wherein are written, are recorded, the 10 commandments. 4 on the one, and 6 on the other. The first tablet having to do with our duty and obligation to God, and on the second tablet, our duty and obligation to fellow men. Summarized by the Lord Jesus, the first tablet is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. The second tablet is like unto it. It is to love our neighbor as ourself, but contained in those 10 commandments. But also, if you remember, in the chapter 24 and the verse 12, God has said to Moses that he is going to give another law. And that is the law which we are now going to begin to see from the chapter 25 right into the chapter 31. And that is the ceremonial law. Chapter 24, the verse 12 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So he's going to give them, or Moses, there's 2 tablets on which are the 10 commandments. And then he is going to give him another law. And as we said, it is the ceremonial law, which we'll now begin to see in the chapter 25. Now, as we come into the chapter 25, I want us to just think what we have seen so far in the chapter 24. We have already seen that because God, dear friend, we must get this into our hearts and minds, because God is holy. God is holy. He is of purer eyes, that he cannot have anything to do with sinners. That God, he can only deal with us on the basis of atonement. Now, some of you may wonder, what is atonement? God has to placate his wrath. God has to, in order to receive sinners, in order to have a people in heaven, in order for God's people to be right with him, if God is to have a people, his justice must be met. God's justice, God's anger has to be taken away, as it were. God's anger has to be pent on something. It has to be spent. It has to be extinguished. There is a word, propitiate. And that word propitiate in the Bible simply means this. God has to placate his wrath. He has to satisfy his wrath. It has to be poured out because God is holy. How can God continue to be a holy God and yet have sinful people like you and I in heaven? Do you know the answer to that? It's only met in the Word of God. And it is this, that we see through these types and these shadows that the blood of these innocent victims, these animals, would be spilt. But they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would eventually come into this world and take away the sin of his people. All of these sacrifices point to that. We have seen that God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Remember, as Moses took the blood in the chapter 24, the blood of the animals, and what did he do? He sprinkled the blood not only on the people, but on the book of the covenant. And this is absolutely vital. It's vital that we understand it. If God is to have a people, his justice must be met. So what did that mean when we thought about the blood of the sacrifices sprinkled on the people? It means this, that individuals must have the blood, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to them. Personally, individually, if Christ did not die for you, friend, I have a word of warning. You'll not see God. You'll see the wrath of God. You will not see life. You will not have eternal life. And this book, why was the blood sprinkled on the book? We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood Moses took from the basins was sprinkled on the book. Well, because this book, the Bible, speaks of Jesus Christ's blood shed for his people. It's as simple as that. This is what the whole Bible confers. Right back in the Garden of Eden, man sinned. And God showed Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve the means of approach to him was through shed blood. And Cain refused that. Cain thought he'd have his own approach to God. God did not accept that. God received Abel's shed blood. Because all of that points, dear friends, do you understand the message of the Bible? All of that points to the Lord Jesus Christ who would eventually come into this world. And you see, none of these sacrifices could save, as we have read. None of them can cleanse us from our sins. But God becomes the sacrifice for sinners. That is the message of the Bible. God himself becomes the sacrifice. You know, people talk about the love of God, but they don't know the first thing about the love of God. This is the love of God, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God is the Savior. Hebrews 9:19, he sprinkled both the book and all the people. The book sprinkled signifies the unmistakable message of the Word of God, of this Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So, as I say, all of these sacrifices, all of these are types pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:1 we read, for the law, that is the ceremonial law, which we read of here, and do you understand this? If you were to be asked a question this morning, what does the Old Testament do? What's the purpose of the Old Testament? Could you answer that question? You should be able to answer it if you've certainly been amongst us. It points us, doesn't it, to the new, who is the Lord Jesus. He said, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. When he took the cup and he instituted the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, the Old Testament, dear friends, points to the shedding of Jesus' blood for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that the law having a shadow of good things to come. That's what it was. It was a shadow. It was a type. I holding my hand up here. There's the light. There's the shadow on the book. The shadow is not the substance. The hand is, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the substance. of that which is to come. We read, the law, having a shadow of good things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make comers thereunto perfect. They cannot take away sin. But we read there in Hebrews, wherefore when he, that is the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. I wonder if the central message of the Bible, friend, has ever dawned on you. Has it ever struck you what the Bible is all about? It is about our sin and our unworthiness before God. And the only one that can make us right before God is God's dear Son, who came into this world to shed his blood for his people. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for his sheep. And he said, my sheep, they hear my voice, and they come to me, and I give them eternal life. That's the message of the Bible. And so the Old Testament, which contains the law, the Ten Commandments, which we've all broken, points us to our, first of all, our terrible sin. The Lord Jesus fully obeyed the law, unlike us. We are breakers of the law. But here in the ceremony, in type form, we see what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. Now, from chapter 25, we will see in our studies, God willing, Moses receives a very detailed ceremonial law. He receives it on the seventh day. He waited 6 days. We read in the previous chapter, and then God calls him up into the mount, and he goes into the very presence of God. We don't know much, really, other than that, what that really signifies, what it means, other than God was there and gave him these tablets, and he came down with them, gave him also this ceremonial law, which we're now going to be studying, which points us to Jesus Christ. Now, these laws that we're going to now see from the chapter 25 through that are going to be contained within the temple and have to do with the worship of God's people toward God teach us about the holiness of God. They convey to us God is holy. All these things, these are symbols that we're going to see. These are types. There were animal sacrifices. There was an Ark of the Covenant. There were special things within that holy temple. And all of these things speak to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us two things. Behold, as Paul says in Romans 11:22, the goodness and the severity of God. You know, the goodness of God is this, that he sent his only begotten Son. But behold, the severity of God. So severe does God take sin that God would not spare his Son there on the cross when he was dying for sinners. If there was a way in which God could save sinners, another way, you better believe it, he would have done it. But there is no other way that he could save sinners. And this is what these chapters will teach us, that God is holy, that you will see from now sacrifice after sacrifice, and things need to be done in a way. And what God is communicating to us is that God is serious about sin and holiness. The wages of sin is death. And that's what you will see through all of these sacrifices and all of these offerings. The wages of sin is death. Behold the severity of God, but behold the goodness of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we will not be left in the dark with regards to the meaning of these symbols, because the Bible teaches us the meaning of these things, these various objects and symbols that we will see, God willing, ahead if the Lord spares us. Each has a symbolic or spiritual significance, giving us a clear picture of the Bible's message. Now, I'll give you just a very brief overview of the temple, and then we'll come and just consider this morning for a short while, but God willing, next time, if the Lord spares us, in more detail, the Ark of the Covenant. So let's just have an overview. What you'll see from chapter 25 through to chapter 31 is the word offering, and it's used more than 22 times. And most of the time it has to do with an animal that would be sacrificed. Now I know some might be thinking, well, this is an awful thing. Blood sacrifice, everything else. Is this really a good thing? Well, we eat animals, don't we? We go to the supermarket and we buy animals that have been slaughtered, beef, whatever it is, pork, lamb. We eat these things anyway. And most of these here were consumed. We will see offering after offering. And you see, death came into the world because of sin. There was no meat eating before sin. We read how Adam and Eve ate of the herbs of the field. They ate of the fruit of the ground. But then death came. The first animal was killed and covering given to them. Animal skins. All of these things pointing ultimately. These offerings pointing to the Lord Jesus. That is what we'll see. Now if you turn, notice in Exodus 29, the verse 38. Two lambs a day. Notice Exodus 29, 38. This is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And this would remind the people, as they looked, and you've got to remember, we're talking now over 2 million people in the middle of the wilderness, and they would smell this burnt offering, and it would remind them every day, we're sinners. You see how serious God takes sin? There was also, in Exodus 29, the verse 18, you'll notice there was the offering of rams. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is as a burnt offering unto the Lord. There were also the kid goat offerings. And one, you've heard the expression, a scapegoat, haven't you? And you know this from the Bible, that one of those goats, one was kept and sacrificed, the other one, the priest would pronounce sin upon it, and it was led from without the camp of Israel, and so that sin was taken away. It's a picture, as a symbol, never really took away sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself was led from without the camp of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. We know he was taken there to Calvary. It's again another fulfillment of Scripture. And then there was also the temple offering. If you turn to Exodus 30, I'm just giving you a brief overview here of these offerings. But this was a monetary offering. It was a half a shekel that every man above the age of 25 had to submit. If he was to be numbered amongst the men of Israel, we've seen this in a gospel sermon. I was looking it up, and it was last year. In June last year, I preached on that particular subject. In Exodus 30, in the verse 11, we read here how when there was a census to be taken, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel, that's the census, after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul. Think of that expression, a ransom for one's soul. It's not as if they were buying their souls or somehow buying back it, but it was a picture. And it's reminding sinners that their souls need to be bought. And we read, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 20 in the verse 28. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. As the men gave that half shekel, which wasn't too much, it was reminding them that if they were to be numbered amongst God's people, a payment must be made. So many of these offerings, but all of them pointing to the sinner's great need. And you see, what does this say to you and to I? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that say to you? It says this, I'll tell you what it says. You and I have a great debt before God. Unless it's paid, we're in big trouble. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I asked that question this morning, do you know him to be the ransom for your soul? How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, one way we know, if he's bought us, we know we're not our own anymore. We don't live for ourselves. You know, Paul says, know ye not that you were bought at a price? And then he says, therefore, now glorify God in your body. Don't, in other words, just say, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. The proof of it is that you now show by your life that you're no longer your own. You were bought at a price. You're his. That's how you know. And that's how you can tell. The Lord Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Not by what they know in their heads, but by their fruits. Their living sacrifices. Now, then, so we thought here about these offerings. Now, the law of the altar is the next here. In chapter 27, the verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. And this is where all the sacrifices were brought. That is a picture too of Christ, and we'll see that in our studies. And then thirdly, there is the law of the Ark of the Testimony, which is in the chapter that we read. Notice from the verse 10 onwards of chapter 25. And I trust we'll see something of that as we close this morning. The Ark of the Testimony. It was an oblong wooden trunk, I suppose, like a very ornate, overladen with gold. We read elsewhere that it also contained the golden censer. And in that golden censer was the manna, some of the manna that daily fell from heaven that God used to feed his people was in that censer. But also in that, we read elsewhere that Aaron's budding rod was in there. And all of those three elements speak of the Lord Jesus. He is the law. He said, I am not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. And he's come to make it honorable. That's what he did in his life. He fully complied lovingly and fulfilled the law for his people. And his whole life was one of bearing fruit, like Aaron's budding rod. Christ bore fruit unto God. And he's the manna. Did he not say, I'm the bread which has come down from heaven? He's that, come to give us life. Now, the fourth thing we'll see as we go on, we'll see in the chapter 25, notice the verse 17, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was something very important. It was the mercy seat, where we have read the two cherubim are, and they looking down toward that place where the blood would be sprinkled upon the top of the Ark. What is in the Ark are those three elements which I said speak of Christ, the law, the manna, and Aaron's budding rod. And that life, as it were, was given for us, Jesus Christ. And God says there, as we read, there will I meet with my people. There on top of that mercy seat. Now, did he mean in a literal sense? In a spiritual sense. If we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins, that he is everything that we are not, there will we have peace and reconciliation with God. There will I meet with sinners on account of my Son's blood shed for sinners. My Son who lived that perfect life that they haven't lived. There will I meet with them. You see, again, it's on the account of God's mercy, his mercy for his people. And then fifthly, there is the law of the table of the showbread, which we see in the verse 23 downwards. That table that was made again, with that shittim wood overlaid with gold, it stood on the outer tabernacle there, and there was the showbread, had certain articles upon it, and it's used to typify communion with the Lord on account of that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And then sixthly, there is the law of the golden candlestick. In Exodus 25, the verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it, and three branches of the candlestick, and so on. And Christ, as we know from the Word of God, is the light of the world. Just as this candlestick would light up the temple, Jesus Christ is the light of his people, and they are to be the light of the world. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 8, 12? He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The church is to be a light bearer, and every Christian is to be a light bearer of the truth of God's holy word. Now, there was also the law, as we will see in our studies, of the curtains. There were certain curtains that were to be made that covered the Holy of Holies, that was in the holy place but covered it from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year into that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, hiding, shrouding the Ark of the Covenant from the people. A very strong curtain that could not be easily torn. And that, as you know, at the Lord Jesus Christ's death, that curtain was torn, was rent from top to bottom, signifying that God has given sinners access by his Son, Jesus Christ. And every year, the high priest, he went in once a year, but not without blood. He always had to go in with blood. If he went in without blood, he would be slain. He would be killed. And every year he came out, because there was that blood of the victim sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God was satisfied, and he came out and he blessed the people every year. And what did that signify? It signified this, that God was rolling over their sins. I'm thinking of Romans 3, that God was forbearing with his people until the time when Jesus Christ would come. He was rolling over their sins to that final year when Jesus Christ would die and shed his precious blood for his people. That's what he was doing. Now, these are the main features of the temple, which, again, I say, are pictures, types of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, given in symbols and ceremonies. And no doubt we will see more. I'm sure there are more that I could mention this morning, but time is running out. Now, let's just look from verse 1 to the verse 9 this morning. You will notice in the verse 1 to 9 that each person had to contribute to the temple. This is very, very significant. By bringing something costly that God had prescribed. And we mustn't lose that message. God had prescribed that they must bring these things. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, that, by the way, is the garment of the priest, and in the breastplate. And now note the verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that God wants, and you've got to think there are well over 2 million people here, in the middle of the wilderness, he wants people who will contribute to the provision of this temple willingly. That's the basis. All the people. You notice there's no qualification here. You say you're my people, you must contribute willingly. But they must be items that I specify, not what you want to give. The message ringing true? How we are to serve God. I want willing service. This is what God is saying here. In the verse 1 to 9, I want willing service, but I want it done as I prescribe. It's not like the friend you asked to come round and to paint your house, and they say, well, because I volunteered and I'm doing it, I'll paint how I like to paint. I'll choose the colours. No, God says, this is my house, and I want willing people, but it's to be done my way. And that is the Christian life. We don't decide how to serve God. He says, this is how you serve me. This is how you're to do it. And so, something else, the things as we read there, from the verse 3 onwards, these were very costly things. Because this, friends, let me say, this is a religion that costs. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. Now, we don't bring gold and silver and things. We're talking about the temple here, but God, what He requires of His people, will be costly. It'll be time, it'll be your energy, it'll be your whole life. That's the Christian life. When Paul says, and he addresses Christians in Romans, says, therefore, by the tender mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. But these are grand things, gold, silver, this is for an almighty God, this is for the creator of the world. It is to be fit for Him. This is God's temple. Now, some things we may not understand. The badger skins, the red dyed skins and other things. These things might seem odd, but God says, this is what I want. And you've got to think, who are these people He's addressing? God is addressing a people, over 2 million of them, that have been delivered from Pharaoh, from a land of darkness and superstition and so many pagan false gods. And God has done it in such an amazing way. They saw every day that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw Him divide the Red Sea. It's not as if they've not seen the wonders of God. They are right now being fed every day food from heaven, falling down from heaven. Paul says that rock that followed them, 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. And they are drinking from that rock. They are provided with so many things. This is not too great thing for God to ask them. Think of what God has done for them. He's delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, from all those false gods, from the tyranny of being slaves, from the threat of being killed by Pharaoh and his army all the time. They have been liberated from their idols, because many of them followed after these pagan gods. And you see, there's a picture of the Christian. We have been delivered from the bondage of this world. I know what it is to have lived a life without God for a number of years, and to have made the things of this world my God and my idol. And you see, when God saves you, He sets you free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And they are to bring these best things because God is worthy. Has God not given them so much? Is He not going to give them a land? Is He not going to provide for them along the way? Yes, He will. Now you'll notice as we go along in the study of this temple, we will see that there are certain objects that must be brought in and certain men must be employed for different aspects of the work. Certain craftsmen who would fashion the ark or certain aspects of the temple because they were particularly skilled in that area. But again, we come back to the verse 1 and the verse 8 that everybody was to be involved in some way. Either bringing various things, gold, silver, onyx stone, shittim wood, everything. Everybody is to contribute in this. And so it is with God's church. So it is. Willingly, God says, and let them make a sanctuary. And so it is within the church. There are those that are called to particular duties and functions, but everybody is a member of Christ's body. And they're all to contribute within His church. And again, we said it must be according to God's design. Now, there is an immediate application to make, which I think I've probably already made. They were to do it willingly. They were not just to pick and choose what they wanted to do. But certain were given various responsibilities. Now, we've been thinking, haven't we, in our studies recently in Ephesians, where Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, describes as the church, as the body of Christ, that is being fitly framed together. We thought last Wednesday of the church as a building that is being fitly framed together. In fact, Paul uses the word temple. He speaks of the local church as being the temple of God, being fitly framed together. And I use the analogy of, imagine we'd ordered a house from a builder, and we said to the builder, right, I want a house. That's what I want it to look like. And one day he just showed up on the plot of land that we chose, and there all of a sudden all the building materials were just dumped on a piece of land. And he'd say, well, there's your house. We'd say, he's gone mad. That's not my house. Well, that's all the building material. Well, the idea that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2:20 is that the building is being fitly framed together, and he says, by the Spirit. Each member is part of this and has a function and is tied together, and so it is within the body of Christ. Every member is united one to another. Paul says this in Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. You see, there's the other analogy. Everyone members one of another. And you see how the people here are to come together and to function together and to do this, do it willingly, and so it is in the church. The people of giving themselves and their time, who help and who do it heartily, willingly, not out of constraint. It's interesting how we see this here, and we saw that on Wednesday in Ephesians. That's sometimes how God works. He brings these things together. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring an offering, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. We said on Wednesday that as Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2:18, how he describes the church as a house as well, as a family, how there is to be love, yes, and there is also to be order in this building, and how we, as these people were here, to be doing this unto the Lord, not out of constraint, not begrudgingly, but giving of their possessions and their time to the Lord. That's to be of us as Christians. Do we do this? You know, some people treat the church like a restaurant. You know, I come here for my food. That's it. And they're out the door and they're gone. Church is like some kind of restaurant, and no fellowship, no unity. I come here for my needs, my wants. You see, God says, I'll meet here with these people. These people are the ones that I want to be involved in my temple, these who do it willingly. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The church is about the body of Christ and people being committed. Here again, we see this coming together. God's people framed together. Ephesians 2 verse 21, whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. These members are joined together in enduring, committed, formal membership, one to another, committed. This is what the Lord loves. He says, this is what I want, but I want it done my way. Is this us, dear friends? Remember, Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And whatever the Lord says must go. For some people, sadly, coming to church is just a matter of appeasing conscience. You know, you could be here, but you could be a million miles away. Million miles away. I want you to see where the Lord says he will meet his people. As we draw now to this ark of the covenant. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, and the length thereof, and a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half, the height thereof. That's approximately 52 inches long by 31 by 31. It's not big. But it was overladen with gold, and inside, as I said, was the tables of stone, which are written the law, the censer, which we read later on, is placed in there, and also Aaron's budding rod. All of these things pointing to Jesus Christ. And God says, notice, and I will meet you there. Verse 21, not in the ark, because those things typify Christ, but you see, what was on top of it was the shed blood. And now shall put the mercy seat upon the ark, verse 21, and there, notice the verse 22, that is on top of the mercy seat, where the blood is later, we'll read, to be sprinkled, God says, I will meet thee there. My friends, look, you can be in church here today, but do you understand the spiritual nature of the mercy seat? The Bible teaches us that Christ is our mercy seat. We're going to be closing, God willing, with a hymn that speaks about Christ, our mercy seat. Unless we have come to see that this is the grounds whereby we can have mercy with God, we've never met him. We have no union. We have no fellowship with him. Think of what these people have received. These who have come in gladly, willingly to serve God. They've been delivered from Egypt, delivered from false religion, brought out of the world, brought to union with God. And this is how God's true church people are. They've been brought out of this world, brought to Jesus Christ. They have their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. They have eternal life through God's Son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. They have all of that, and this is where they meet God. They have access to God the Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, I wonder if you've ever met God there in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever come to understand the only terms of peace that you can have with God is on the grounds of his innocent blood shed for sinners, his Son's innocent blood shed for sinners. The one great need is this, forgiveness of sins. That's the one great need of every soul here this morning. God's people have it, and because they have it, they serve him willingly, gladly. They give their lives. When Paul says, I beseech ye by the tender mercies of God, what do you think that tender mercy is? I'll tell you what it is. That God has spared us. Don't ever ask God to be just with you, friend. If you want God to be just with you, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll send you to hell. Because that's what I deserve. And that's what you deserve. Hell. But this mercy is in Jesus Christ. And where we have come to see that, we have everything. We have life. It's our joy now to serve God as these people. I'm sure many of them were not thankful, weren't thankful at all. Are you saved? Because if you're saved, you will count everything in this life apart from God to be second. God is first. God comes first. He's everything. When he saved you from your sins, but he saved you to a new life, and that is thankworthiness, giving your life for him. I received something from an old school friend 36 years ago this last week, and he wrote something about Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've heard of Alexander the Great. Historians have written on this much. Alexander the Great was arguably one of history's most successful military commanders. You know, he said he conquered the world, carved out a vast empire stretching from Macedonia and Greece and Europe and Persia and Egypt and even parts into modern India. There was a man who, well, he wasn't a good man, really. He was a man of much violence. He died at age 32 years old. And his three final wishes were this. And his generals were astounded at his three final wishes. Just before he was dying, he said, my first wish is to have the best physicians all around me and to bring my coffin home alone. And after gasping for air, Alexander continued, My second wish is to scatter the gold, the silver, and gems from my treasure house along the path to the tomb where you take my coffin to the grave. He said, I want all my riches spread on the road. I want the best positions there, and I want all my riches spread on the road. Everything. And he said, the last is this. I want my hands dangling in the wind as you take my body along that. And he said, this is what it's all about. The first is, you can have the finest doctors and physicians, they can never keep your life. They can never preserve your life. You're going to die one day. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. I'm adding in those words. The gold on the road, he said that I've spent my whole life pursuing wealth that I was wasting most of the time. I wish, he said, that people would understand that we came into this world empty-handed. This is why I want my hands hanging out of my coffin before I'm buried. And this is what Paul says. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And so as we close, friends, I would tell you this. It's an old little saying. There is one life. It will soon be passed. It's only what is done for Jesus that will last. That's it. You've heard the gospel today. You've heard that you're a sinner. You're deserving of God's wrath. You've heard that God's Son came into the world to die for sinners. You've heard it. You've heard Alexander the Great, and who has gained far more than we could ever attain, that we leave empty. But I tell you this, if you will have nothing to do with Christ, you'll go away with your sins. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I'm He, you will die in your sins. I don't know what your end will be. I don't know. But I do know this. If you die without Christ, it'll be a bad end. You'll remember this sermon. You won't forget it. The greatest thing you can know in this world is forgiveness of sins. We come into this world, as Job said, naked. And we leave naked. We leave empty-handed. But we leave with a mass of debt against God. As you look and as you survey this temple with me, you see blood everywhere. God is saying, I'm holy. I'm holy. And He needs to be that shed blood for you. The most important thing you can find out in this life is, did Jesus Christ die for you? I say to you, give yourself no rest until you've found that out. And when you have found that out, believe me, it'll be your greatest delight to serve God. I wonder about people that call themselves Christians. And you ask them to do things. You can see by their lives there's no thankfulness. Where there is true salvation, there is thankfulness. There's a willing and a glad heart. May that be true of you. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Amen.